Today we'll look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 33. We'll also throw in verse 40 for good measure. So let's hear the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and holy word. Let us pray. Father, give us your wisdom and insight. Give us the grace of the Holy Spirit to illumine your word and help us to understand how it does apply to our own lives today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the Church of Jesus Christ gathers on a Sunday to worship God, what should take place? Who gets to decide what takes place in a worship service? Well, what happened in the early church? If you and I could go back in time to see what took place in the Corinthian church, what would we see? Well, he describes it in verse 26, when they come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, and an interpretation. A little different from our service today. But there are many principles that we can take away from this, even if we don't have exactly every spiritual gift in operation. We have already learned, for example, from the book of 1 Corinthians, that everything done in worship ought to be done in love. Without love, no matter what is taking place, then it loses its value. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, but love remains and outlasts them all. So our focus in worship needs to be on loving God, loving one another in the body. We also learned that Paul tells us that in worship, everything that's said needs to be intelligible. And that's why he says several times, he repeats this matter, that if someone speaks in an unknown language, there must be an interpreter or else it's not allowed. Because unintelligibility, it should not be part of the service. And related to that, of course, is the idea that everything must be done for edification. He repeats that quite a lot in this chapter. And at the end of verse 26, he says very straightforwardly, let all things be done for edification. That's one of the tests for a worship service. What do we do in worship? Well, whatever it is we do, it must edify and build up the congregation in their faith and knowledge of God. Whatever does not edify in the service does not belong. Well, in the passage before us today, he introduces another feature, as it were, of biblical worship or biblical church assemblies. He says, and it's summed up in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the key verse for all Presbyterian churches, I guess. Right? But let me say that at the outset that the idea of order in worship is very important. But let me also say it's not the only thing, right? It's one part of worship. I can think of some things that are very orderly, like a cemetery, right? So there needs to be something else along with order. There needs to be life. There needs to be the presence of God at work, and there needs to be the truth of God proclaimed with zeal. Well, order and peace are important. It was badly needed, of course, in Corinth. Order is needed in churches today, in all churches, really. But why is order in worship and in church meetings important? Well, it's important mainly because it is a reflection of God's character. Okay? Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. This is who God is. If we're going to be like Him, imitating Him, we must have and do all things decently and in order. That's the way God does things. Well, let's dig into the text itself. I don't have an outline for you today. We're just going to go verse by verse and try to make some application as we go. Paul first asked the question, how is it then, brethren? We might say, you know, he's asking, so how is it going? I've been talking to you about various matters in worship and when you gather. So how is it really going in your worship? And he, of course, addresses them, first of all, as brethren. And even though they were a church that needed a lot of work, they needed a lot of fixing and repairing, but they were worth fixing and repairing. And Paul says, you are my brothers and you are my sisters in the Lord. How is it, brethren? What conclusions, in other words, should we be drawing from what I've been teaching you in this discussion in chapters 12, 13, and 14? This matter of spiritual gifts, particularly, that he has been addressing. Well, he had been most recently talking about the need to engage the mind, to worship with the understanding, not merely with the emotions. In fact, the worship with understanding and with the mind is the most important part of worship. And by the way, mind and heart cannot be separated, biblically speaking. So when you say, I worship God with my heart, well, the heart and the mind really are together, placed together in the Bible. So how is it then? And then he proceeds to tell them, well, this is how it ought to be. He gives them, again, more instruction. You know, if you're a member of the congregation of any church, you have to be willing to be corrected, right? You have to be willing to be instructed. We don't know everything. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. The part of the purpose of the Word of God is to continually correct us and bring us back to where we need to be, to instruct us, to grow us up. You know, if you're a child, right, your parents are always correcting you, aren't they? And you think, oh, I wish they wouldn't correct me. But that's how you grow up, isn't it? That's how you grow up and become what God wants you to be. And so as a church, how do we grow up? By being willing to be corrected. And so Paul says, how is it then when you assemble? Let me tell you some things of how it ought to be. Well, when he says to come together, to assemble, he's assuming that they are going to actually come together and gather on the Lord's Day, right? We can find some positives from the Corinthians. He really doesn't have to urge them to attend church, does he? He just assumes they'll be there because they are very eager to be in worship. Maybe sometimes they're eager for the wrong reasons, but they're very eager to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. It's too bad that many Christians today are not very eager to attend worship. It seems that people find almost any excuse will do to not miss. To miss church on a given Sunday. I mean, even this morning, I asked my wife, honey, do I have to go to church today? She said, yes, you're the pastor. No, even pastors sometimes feel like just, you know, not going. Of course, that would be terrible. And that's not going to happen, Lord willing, with me. And I do want to be here. You understand. But we're all, you know, we find that bed so comfortable. We find the fact that it is a day of rest, but then having to get up and go to church. Well, you know, the whole thing is Hebrews 10 tells us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. So the Corinthians did not have that problem. They were ready to assemble. And so if we're hard on the Corinthians, we need to be careful not to be too critical, because they do excel and exceed us in their attendance in Lord's Day worship. But then he goes on to describe what a worship service at that time might look like. He depicts worship that has a number of elements. We talk about that in our Westminster Confession of Faith. What are the elements of worship, the biblical elements?
the elements, in fact, that God Himself has ordained. The use of various spiritual gifts are brought up in His statement. He says, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. This is not an exhaustive list. Almost every list in the Bible is a condensed list. Okay, no matter what list you're looking at, it is probably a shortened version of what it might include. And so he doesn't mention prayer, for example. But of course he would know that prayer is an element of worship. He didn't specify a particular order for things, though he might indeed believe in an order, a logical order in worship. It does seem that one thing we can observe is that there is a high level of participation in the worship service, a lot more participation than we typically see in today's services. And he says, each of you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single member has every single one of these things, the psalm, the tongue, the revelation, and so forth. But many of them do. It indicates a high level of participation. So, again, another positive for the Corinthians. Right? They were not spectators in worship. They were not spiritual couch potatoes when they had just come to church. You know, throughout the subsequent history of the church, the tendency was, as we look at that history, for the congregation to participate less and less. What happened is that by the Middle Ages, the clergy and the trained singers just did the worship service. And the people who came, they were just watching. They weren't really worshiping. And the service, of course, was in Latin, so it was unintelligible to many people. But, you know, interestingly today, in some contemporary worship services, the same kind of thing is happening. That the people in the congregation are participating less and less, and they're watching people perform on stage. Okay, we see that worship for the Corinthians was participatory. I've been amazed to hear some of the people who attend regularly these kinds of services, and they even talk about the service as, well, that was a great show today, wasn't it? No, that's not what worship is. And you know, the Corinthians were very involved. They didn't sit and watch as if they were merely an audience watching a play. In fact, you do know that in worship, the real audience is not you, it's God. God is watching, God is observing. And we're here to give praise to Him and to be fully engaged. You see, we may not do it exactly like the early church in Corinth did it, because they had some things that needed to be corrected, and things were happening there that aren't necessarily happening today. But we should be fully engaged by, first of all, lifting up our hearts to the Lord. You know, some churches have the little response, you know, we lift up our hearts to the Lord. Lift up your hearts to the Lord. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. Well, whether you say that or not, that's what you should be doing when you come into the presence of God in the worship service. And then, of course, we draw near to listen. I mentioned that last week. Ecclesiastes 5 says, draw near to listen intently rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. And then we also have the privilege of singing praise to God. Paul says, you know, each of you has a psalm. Ephesians 5:19 says we should, when we gather, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, song is wonderful. Music is beautiful. But without the heart being in it, it does not profit. But the word psalm here is interesting. One commentator says a psalm properly denotes a song sung to the accompaniment of an instrument, but then just more generally, it just means song. It was used, of course, most often to refer to the Psalms of the Old Testament, which is the hymnal of the Old Testament. It really was the hymnal of the New Testament church as well, because here he says, each of you brings a psalm to the service. And so we still sing the psalms today because it's still the inspired. And really, it's the only fully inspired hymnal, isn't it? Because it's taken from the very word of God. Then he mentions a teaching or instruction, teaching, preaching of a sermon, a revelation probably is a word of prophecy, an interpretation, of course, would be an interpretation associated with a message spoken in another language. But remembering that no tongues unless there is an interpretation. And thus far in the passage, I think he's just describing the typical service, and he's reminding them again that all things need to be done for edification. But then he gets into some specifics. In verse 27, he mentions that if someone does speak in tongues, we're going to limit this. Two, three at the most speak. Now, you know, it's interesting. If people were to analyze him, or maybe the ones, the Corinthians at that time, they might have thought, well, Paul, aren't you squelching the spirit here, you know, quenching the spirit? Because what if a fourth person had a tongue, a message to say, and you're saying he can't speak? Paul's saying he can wait till next week. You know, there's order. There's order in the church. Okay? And Paul, certainly as an apostle, had the right to say these things. You see, the Holy Spirit does not bring about chaos and disorder in the church, in worship. In some churches today, I think that for them, for some, when the whole congregation's out of control, everybody's praying at once, everybody's praying in tongues at once, that's when the Spirit must be really moving. Paul would say, no, you guys need to settle down. This is disorderly. So the Holy Spirit brings order to the church, not disorder. Now, order does not mean, spiritual coldness or dryness or deadness. No, it just means ordered life, ordered worship. Each was to speak in turn. And then he says the same thing about prophets. Let two or three prophets speak. But then he also says something interesting. After that, he says, and let the others judge. Judge what the prophets are speaking. And it's not entirely clear whether he means others, meaning the whole congregation, is to judge what the prophet says, or the other prophets are to judge what the person speaking is saying. And it might seem strange that if a prophet is getting up and speaking the very words of God, which he may have been doing at that day and age, when that gift was in practice, it might be strange to think that the church would judge that. How could you judge the Word of God? Well, it's like this. All things in the church must be judged by the Scripture that is in hand. Okay? All things in the church must be judged by the Scriptures we have. The Bereans, they were commended even by Paul because they examined Paul's teaching to see if it lined up with Scripture. Because not even an apostle is infallible in everything he ever said in his life. And they set a good example. The apostle John in 1 John 4:1 said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, here we're on to something. What if someone gets up and says, Thus says the Lord, but what he says doesn't line up with Scripture? Well, he may be a false prophet. Okay? Or he may just be a proud person who thinks he has something when he really doesn't have anything to say. And he gets up and speaks something that's not true. So, at least, the prophecy would have been judged as to whether it was true or false. Now, we still need to do this today. Not necessarily in the service of worship, but if the minister preaches something that's not according to the Scriptures or that's questionable, the elders need to come together and talk with the preacher and say, I heard you say something today. Let's talk about it. Or if there's some, if a guest preacher comes in here and clearly speaks something that is not true, the elders ought to take that minister aside after the service and let him know and encourage him to not speak untruth anymore. Well, do we know the Scriptures well enough? Do we know sound doctrine thoroughly enough to be discerning enough to judge what is being preached? Or is it, if it just sounds good and it sounds wonderful, we just accept it? No, we should never do that, right? We need to be discerning. And the church in America today is influenced by a lot of erroneous thinking and teaching. One of the biggest errors, and it's being spread all around the world, unfortunately, is this false prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. It's amazing that we had our meeting for the ARP General Synod this week, and we had a brother. We have, you know, the ARP church exists in Mexico. It exists in Pakistan. There's more ARP Christians in Pakistan than there are in our own country. And it's in a largely Muslim nation. But we had a brother, a pastor, who came and addressed our congregation from Pakistan. And he talked about how, of course, most of the ARP churches there are in smaller towns, not large cities. But to get employment, you go to the large cities often. He says there, the Christians from ARP churches encounter the prosperity gospel. And he said, pray for our people that they won't be taken in by this false teaching. But, you know, in most Reformed churches, it's not so much the prosperity gospel that's the problem, as much as it is the false gospels today that are popular among some Reformed teachers, such as the Federal Vision teaching or the New Perspective on Paul. If you don't know what those are, then that's probably a good thing, because those things are aberrations. They are not the gospel. They are false gospels. And in general, you see, Reformed Christians are knowledgeable, at least we think we are, and we're discerning people. But the devil is crafty, and he is a great deceiver. You and I can be deceived. Okay? How did otherwise good Reformed ministers get drawn aside into the false teaching of the Federal Vision theology? You know? Because the devil is very crafty and is a great deceiver. We need to heed Paul's admonition in chapter 10, verse 12 of this book, where he says, therefore, let someone who thinks he stands, oh, I would never be taken away by false teaching. No, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, Paul said this. He said, do not despise prophecies. Okay. But the very next verse, he says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. And so somebody has to judge what is being taught. Somebody has to discern and to determine if it is in line with Scripture, and if it is not, then something needs to be done about it. Never accept a message that comes from someone who is gifted, a gifted teacher, or an otherwise previously trustworthy person just because of who they are. No, they are mere mortals, sinful human beings who need to have their life and their message judged by Scripture. Moving on now, verse 30, he tells the Corinthians, if someone is revealed to something, to someone, and another is speaking, it's hard for me to picture how this, you know, takes place, but again, he's encouraging order here. So someone's speaking, maybe they've been speaking for a long time. We don't know. And then, but somebody else has a message that they believe God has laid on them. Maybe they raise their hand, you know, like, I've got a message too. And maybe the other person realizes it. But that person's got to wait until the first person finishes. And the person who's still talking, maybe he needs to realize, I've been talking long enough. I need to sit down so someone else can get up. Do it in order, in an orderly fashion. This is what Paul is saying. And so no interruptions, but also don't hog the show, is what he was probably getting at. In verse 31, he says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Similar instructions that he gave to the tongue speakers, one at a time, one at a time. You know, if someone gets up to speak and another person starts speaking at the same time, I cannot concentrate on either one of them. I don't know about you. And that's what Paul is saying, one at a time. Why is that? What's the purpose? So that all may learn and be encouraged. We're not just trying to create a big you know, uproar and excitement. That's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is that all may learn, and by that learning, be encouraged. We know that in a school classroom, right? That if the children in that classroom are not well behaved, which means not well disciplined, that it's hard. When there's a lack of discipline, it's hard for much learning to take place. The students who want to learn can't learn because of the distraction. Nobody ends up learning much. So in the church, too, there must be order and peace so that learning can take place. Now, this chapter in 1 Corinthians is a great antidote to the over-emotionalization of worship and the anti-intellectualism that is so widespread in the church today. Someone has written that the fundamental crisis of this century for the church is not political, it's not social, it's not economic, it's intellectual. That there's no greater threat, this author writes, facing the true church of Christ at this moment more than the irrationalism that now controls our entire culture. Okay? God wants us to learn. He wants us to be able to reason and to know the truth that we might know Him. Are you a learner? Are you learning? Are you continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? One of the things that Brian, as your elder representative, and myself witnessed in our presbytery meeting, which was before the General Synod meeting, was the examination of two men as to their knowledge in five particular areas. If a man is going to be licensed and ordained to preach, he must know, have sound knowledge in five categories: the Scriptures, theology, church history, church government, and biblical counseling. But if you think about it, really, all Christians need to be seeking to grow in their knowledge in these five areas of Scripture, theology, history, counseling, and church government. This is, of course, where I would put in a plug for Sunday school class. Sunday school class, you might say, well, where is that in the Bible? And you would be right. It's not commanded. You are not required by God's word that to be here in Sunday school class, or you're sinning. No, but there's so much that can be gained by sitting through these classes as we cover doctrine and history and government and so forth. And again, the more learning we have, yes, there's always potential that the more knowledge we have to be puffed up with that knowledge. But that's not the purpose of learning. The purpose of learning is to be encouraged. Okay, I spoke with someone last week about their personal assurance of salvation. Are you sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven? And the answer was, I hope so. I hope so. I think this person was a believer. I give them the benefit of the doubt. I said, you know, God wants you to know, to be assured, to be is so assured that you can be encouraged that no matter what happens to me, and if I die today, I would go to heaven. I hope that you have that same assurance. And I hope that you do learn something. You say, well, I can't make it to Sunday school. And you may have good reason for that. But of course, you are to learn from the sermons from the Word of God that's read and proclaimed here in the service, right? I hope you didn't just come here to take a nap. I hope you didn't just come here to sit in a nice, comfortable seat and then, you know, greet your friends and other members. But let me ask this question. How might you and I do a better job of hearing the Word of God profitably, engaging with the sermon, learning it, retaining what we hear? How might we be better prepared for worship as a whole, for all that's going to take place here on a Sunday morning? Let me read, and it's a sort of a lengthy quote, but I think you'll be able to track along with it just fine, from a Puritan writer named George Swinock. He writes on preparation for the service of the Lord's Day. And this is what he said. He says, prepare to meet your God, O Christian. Go to your chamber on Saturday night. Confess and bewail your unfaithfulness under the ordinances of God, and ask God to prepare your heart for and assist it in your religious duties. Spend some time on consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of God. Ponder the weight and importance of His holy ordinances. Meditate on the shortness of time you have to enjoy Sabbath sin, and continue musing until the fire burns. until you start getting really, filled with the joy of the Lord and the excitement and zeal of the Lord. He said, you cannot imagine the good that will be gained by such forethoughts. How pleasant and profitable a Lord's day would be to you after such a preparation. The oven of your heart, thus baked in as it were overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. If you would thus leave your heart with God on Saturday night, you should find it with Him in the Lord's day morning. If we all had that approach to preparing for worship, what a glorious time it would be on the Lord's day. Well, in verse 32, he goes on to say something interesting. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And what he's saying is that the prophet is, when he gets a prophecy, a message from God, a revelation, he does not lose control of himself. It's not as if he cannot wait. It's not as if he cannot keep quiet. If he needs to, he's in control. And Paul gives the reason for this. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I think back again to our meeting of General Synod. You can tell I'm weaving in a report to you back from that in this message, but it all is very applicable to what the sermon is really about. Because, you know, when you have a denominational meeting, you have lots of ministers and elders, and they're all allowed to get up to the microphone and say in response and asking questions, discussion, and so forth, making motions. And we had a number of important issues to decide. And if there had been disorder, it would have been easy, of course, for people to just have quarrels and argue. And sometimes, you know, we get close to that point where there's just quarreling going on, but not usually. And the reason is for a couple of reasons. One is because we've all just agreed beforehand to abide by Robert's Rules of Order. Right? And you say, what is that? Well, it is the most widely used, Robert's Rules of Order is the most widely used manual of parliamentary procedure in the United States. It was invented or created by a man, Major Henry Martin Robert. He was born in Robertville, South Carolina. I didn't even know there was such a town in Jasper County. And so the reason he wrote this was in 1863, he had to get up. And in a meeting and preside over that meeting, he realized he wasn't very equipped to do that. And so he created these rules. And of course, they're only a tool. The goal is that we can all do things decently and in order in a meeting or in a worship service. The thing is that we're aiming at is peace in the church, concord, agreement. But John Calvin comments on this and he says that's what we're aiming at. That we have peace in the church. But he said, we understand by this peace that the truth, that this peace is of which the truth of God is the bond. All right. Some people in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said, they say, you know, they proclaim peace, peace, where there is no peace. Okay. Again, you know, cemetery is peaceful. A church may be peaceful and yet be preaching heresy. You know, and so the truth must be the foundation of our peace. And so we never seek peace and sacrifice truth. No, we always stand on the truth of Scripture, and we must be committed to doing so. And he concludes in verse 40 with these sound words. Let all things be done decently and in order. And these words, these two words, decently and in order, bear examining and looking at. To be done decently is in a seemly manner, in that which is becoming or appropriate or honest. And so the speech and the actions of a Christian, especially in worship, must be comely and appropriate. You know, there are preachers today who literally use curse words in their sermons. And though not many do that, thankfully, there are many who still use very crass and vulgar kind of gutter language. I hope that I don't do that. I don't think that I'm doing that. I try to avoid that kind of thing. But, you know, sometimes we have to not mince words. We have to speak the truth and cut through. I understand that. But we still must do things decently and in order. If a child is not allowed in a worship service because the sermon might be R-rated, I'm not sure that things are decent, right? They're not being done decently. Because it involves or implies a certain level of modesty in what we say and do in the church. Not compromising the Word of God, but not going into this level of indecency. The word order carries the idea of something done in a fitting way, or, of course, in an orderly manner. The Jewish historian Josephus used that same word, Greek word, to refer to the orderly way in which a Roman army erected their camps. Okay, and so things are lined up. Things are in a follow proper procedure and so forth. God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't do things that way. No, God created all things. He did so in 6 days. That He sustains all things and He makes all things work together and they fit together. It's incredible the order that God has placed in His universe. Right? We just think of the order of the planets as they revolve around the sun. The order of the seasons, year in and year out. The order of beautiful music that God allows people to create is a reflection of that. But God would have us to reflect His character in worship. Again, decently in order is not the only thing. It's not everything, but it's very, very important. Let me close with one quote, one more quote from the great Puritan scholar John Owen, who wrote, he said, "It is a principle deeply fixed in the minds of men." I'm not sure that that's true anymore. "That the worship of God ought to be orderly, comely, beautiful, and glorious. And indeed, that worship may well be suspected not to be according to the mind of God, which comes short in these proverbs." Let us pray.
Father in heaven.